1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read again verses 8 through 13, but our focus today is on verse 13. 3:8. Likewise, it is necessary for deacons to be respectable, not double-tongued or double-worded, not being occupied with much wine, not desiring or greedy for shameful gain, while having the testimony of the faith in a clean conscience. And let these also be proved or tested first, then afterward let them serve, while maintaining or being without reproach. Likewise, it is necessary for the wives to be respectable, not slanderers, sober-minded or clear-thinking, faithful in everything. Let deacons be husbands of one wife, while leading the children and their own houses well. For the ones having served well are obtaining for themselves a good standing and much confidence or boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We have this important part today, verse 13, which is actually the final emphasis for this section. Verses 1 through 7, we studied about the overseers or the elders in the church who are in positions of overseership. And now we're finishing up on deacons. It is important to understand that deacons are servers. They are extensions of the leadership of the church. The leadership of the church is supposed to be reserved and preserved for the ministry of the word and prayer. The deacons are the extensions of the ministry that takes care of the errands and the material things around the church and even visitation, if indeed that is necessary. In other words, whatever the overseers cannot get to, the deacons are there to help out. Now, we saw five things about the deacon. First of all, verses 8 and 9, the moral character must be respectable, not double-worded, that is saying one thing to one person and a different thing to another, not being occupied with much wine, as we've mentioned before a couple of times. In these times, they used a mixture of water and wine so that it would be a medicinal effect on the water because the water was so bad to drink. So to take it for medicinal purposes, that's okay. Just don't go beyond that. Don't spend much time being occupied with much wine, using that as an excuse. Don't be known for sitting alongside of the wine. Next, not greedy or desirous of shameful gain. They are to be free of desiring this material world's goods other than necessities. Now, shameful gain is anything beyond necessity. Things that are not necessary, things that have to do with exercising one's fleshly desires towards the things of the world. It's called shameful gain. Those in positions of service and leadership are not to be greedy or desirous of shameful gain. Next, while having continuously the testimony of the faith in a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith, excuse me, in a clear conscience. The things of Christ, we have to center on this because this is becoming the center issue doctrinally within the body of Christ. And because in a couple of weeks we're about ready to start 1 Timothy 4 where he says that in the last days some shall depart from the faith giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, leaving the faith to follow certain seductive teachings. We have to understand that The things of Christ are a mystery. Even after Jesus came, the things of Christ are a mystery. We know the basic essentials that Jesus came. He was Messiah, and He came to die for the sins of the world. Now, the early disciples understood that part of it. But it is interesting, it was not till the Apostle Paul that God revealed the mysteries of Christ to him. And they are mysteries, and they have to be revealed. They have to be understood. I'm not talking about mystically, but a person has got to come to grips with understanding the mystery. Now, for me personally, I've come to a point where if someone is going to explain to me the things of Christ, the first thing I want to sense from them is, do you understand the mystery? It's not just do you understand the Bible. Do you understand this whole mystery that's found in Christ? If you don't understand that without Christ, we cannot do one thing, that He is everything. He is our sanctification. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our strength. He is our faith. He is our love. If you don't understand that, then your Bible education will mean nothing. Because you'll be able to preach the gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ, but then if you turn right around and use programs and methods to try to motivate people to do God's work, you're showing you don't understand. You don't have a clue. You're showing that I understand salvation, but after that I don't understand. It's a mystery. Mystery to me. But I got my doctorate degree. Theology, you know. And I don't understand it. I don't understand why it takes so long, or why some people only takes a few years and God reveals it to them. I don't have a clue. Because we know from Paul's writings that the Lord's ways are past finding out. They cannot be searched out with human resources. They cannot be understood with the human logic and reason. So what do? You just have to persevere, you know, hang in there, study the Word, follow the Lord, rely on Him to lead you down a path, and the best you can do is cry out to Him and just say, Lord, reveal the mystery to me here. The book is a mystery. Even though we all understand, it's still a mystery. The deacon has to have the testimony that he has the mystery of the faith in a pure, clean conscience. That he understands it, that his conscience is clear. And we're going to highlight that in just a moment. Verse 10. The second area is maturity, testing. And let these also be proved or tested first, then afterwards let them serve while being without reproach. We got two phases in maturity for the deacons. They have to be tested as to whether the areas of their life meet these prerequisites and qualifications. And after they're tested and they are approved to serve, then the text says they must continue to maintain that testimony in order to continue to serve. So they have to be tested for the present, and then after they're approved and allowed to serve, they must be continually tested. Third area, verse 11, their wives. And as I said to you before, this has to do with the wives of the deacons who are serving. Their wives can serve with them under their leadership, but only so if they meet these four prerequisites. They must be respectable. People must respect them as people, as Christians, as a walk with the Lord. They must not be slanderers, cutting people down with words. They must be clear thinkers, sober-minded. And they must be faithful in everything. Faithful to the Lord in everything. Now, I think it's kind of interesting because I had another question come up about this, because some people think that these aren't, verse 11 is not talking about the wives of the deacons, but just women in general, that women also can serve as deacons. Well, in context, verse 11 is sandwiched between talking about the man, because verse 12 starts talking about the men again. And verse 12 says that the deacons are to be the husbands of one wife. Well, where is the qualifications for the woman to be the wife of one man if indeed she is to serve independently as a deaconess? It's not there. The tough, rigid requirements for the man serving as deacon isn't quite the same for the woman. It should be the same if they're equal and she can serve independently. But I thought it was interesting that somebody asked the question and says, well, why is it talking about then the wives of the deacon who can serve with him, but in verses 1 through 7 didn't talk about the wife of the overseer having any kind of qualifications or prerequisites to serve with him? It's because women cannot serve as overseers. They cannot even assist. It would be against the Bible, against God's word, for me even to put out on the little message board out front, pastors Bill and Patty Klein. That's not true. Women can't serve as pastors. They can assist their husbands as husbands, but they can't assist in pastoring. But the wives can assist the deacons. But in assisting, they have to serve under their husbands, and they can help their husbands in their serving. But if so, they have to meet those requirements. Be respectable, not slanderers, clear-thinking, faithful in all things. Verse 12 says again, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. This is area number 4, faithful in marriage. It is not marital status, as we have mentioned to you before. This is faithfulness to the one woman that you are married to. Fifthly, managing the household. It's a participial form, continually leading the children and the ones in their own households well. The key there really is the term leading, be a leader, and it must be continuous, not just positional. It must be active. And secondly, it must be done well. The leader is judged for how that person is leading, not how the people are responding. When I stand before the Lord, I will not be judged as to whether my children received Christ or whether they were useful for the Lord in ministry or what. It's how well did I lead my household, period. That's it. That's what we're responsible for. And a deacon must lead continuously the children and those of his own household well. That doesn't say anything about salvation. But you remember in verses 1 to 7 about the overseer, that the overseer must have his children in subjection to him. Submission to him. Doesn't say they're saved. So he's judged for that, as to how well leadership is. Somebody came up to me here at the church quite several years ago, and after the service came right up to me face to face and said, I'd really like to serve the Lord, but he says, I've been married once before, and so I'm not qualified for service. I says, I've already targeted you to assist me in a lot of things. I says, I know all about the background, but I said, you know, since your wife left you and divorced you when you received Christ, and you suffered for that, and the thing is, you kept faithfully going on with the Lord. I says, those are the kind of people that I want with me. The kind of people that just say, if though no one join me, yet I will follow, you know. So I said, under your circumstances, you have proven yourself to be faithful, and those are the kind of people that are needed. Faithful people. Now, if you're not faithful, and it's because of your unfaithfulness that all the problems happen, that's another situation. But our focus is on verse 13, because verse 13 begins with the word for. The word gar, translated for, is a representation of the reason. Here is the reason why all of these stringent requirements and prerequisites have to be met. For the ones who have served well, notice the aorist participle, the ones who have served well are obtaining for themselves two things. First, a good standing. Now, the word standing, bathmon, is actually the Greek word for pedestal. And if it were to be translated literally, it'd be those who have served well are put on a pedestal. Not as an object of worship and not in order to build up their pride, but actually a display of an example and of respect. Because you notice today that when we've got the stories, even in the news lately, of people in positions of leadership in the church who have gone astray. Drugs and immoral sex and what does it do? It tears down the respect for the things of Christ. It causes the enemies of God to blaspheme. It shames the name of God because we're associated with Him. That's the whole purpose of it. To be put on a pedestal means to be in a position of respect and a position of an example. Like Paul said, you want to know what it's like to follow the Lord? Come on, follow me. I'll show you. You know? There's very few of those around. But also, secondly, and much confidence or boasting in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word boasting or boldness has to do with speaking freely and publicly. In proclaiming the mystery of Christ, in holding to the truths of the gospel and representing the gospel, a person who has served the Lord well and has reached maturity in all of these areas, that person can have much boldness and confidence when he proclaims the faith in Jesus Christ. And the opposite is true for those who do not follow the Lord faithfully. Now, here's the key of this whole thing. Why have all of these stringent requirements and qualifications? It's because the end result for the Lord's use is to be effective for Christ. The only way my life can be used by the Lord to be effective for Him is that my personal, human, fleshly side of life is under control. Period. We don't like to hear that, but basically, when we don't care and we live life any way we want to, and we still try to talk to people about the Lord, sometimes there's just very little effectiveness there at all. People don't respect us. Our lives are very loose. We do whatever we want to do. I want to read to you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's writings again. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is where Paul's teachings for this is found. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 24. Do you not know that the ones who are running in the stadium race On the one hand, all are running, but on the other hand, one is receiving the prize. So run. The word so means in this way run, in order that you may obtain. And everyone who is agonizing, that denotes that long marathon run. Everyone who is agonizing controls himself in all things. He's using the athletic metaphors and terms now to say, you know, if you're training for the marathon and if you're participating in the marathon, your entire schedule from sunup to sundown fits into the discipline of running that race. One of the major problems now in the major sports scene, I'll speak just for the baseball part of sports, that drugs and alcohol play a major role in an athlete's performance. There's just a big problem. There's a big problem with teams going on the road in the evening hours after the games, players spending till 3, 4, 5 in the morning at the bars. Well, it doesn't make for optimum performance the next day if you're an athlete. But you know, if you have a 10-year contract paying you $150 million, what are you going to do to him? What if he's got a hangover and he's sick the next day and can't play? What are you going to do to him? And drugs becomes a big issue. Some great athletes that could no longer participate because they had a drug problem. See, being the greatest athlete in the world doesn't solve the inner emptiness. But if being an athlete is your profession and your career, what you eat, where you go, how much sleep you get, everything that you do affects your performance. That's what Paul's saying. Everyone who is involved in the continuous agony of the stadium race, talking about the marathon, he controls himself in all things. And those, on the one hand, therefore, in order that they might receive a corruptible crown, but on the other hand, we, an incorruptible. An athlete, I mean, we sit there and we say, boy, how'd you like to earn that kind of money? $10 million, $20 million, $30 million a year? And people don't realize the downside. The downside is that when you have finished your career, your life is pretty much over. Depression sets in. The body parts that you pushed abnormally to perform and to get ready for the performance, they wear out quicker because you've pushed them beyond their limits. Especially football players. Once they're through, hip replacement, knee replacement, everything. One of the greats of all time, Mickey Mantle. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. One of the greats of all time. He and Roger Maris, I can remember that when they retired, I mean, America looked up to them. They were America's guys. Apple pie, Chevrolet, and Mickey Mantle, you know, that's America. And when he could no longer play, I can remember he stepped in a sprinkler hole in Yankee Stadium outfield and twisted his knee, and his knee was never the same. He eventually had to retire. He turned into an alcoholic. Couldn't play anymore. Had nothing to play for. His body parts were wearing out, hurting. He couldn't even walk right. So is it worth it? Worth it for a couple of years of glory and a few million dollars that you drink away after it's all over? It's a trap. But if they do it for a corruptible crown, how much more should we approach life for the incorruptible crown? I therefore so run, as not uncertainly. So Paul says, it's not that I'm in a fog here about my running. I know exactly who my opponent is. I know exactly what I have to do. Now, if you can see that frame of mind after you just got through talking about the athletic terms, if you realize that if you're going to run a race, you have to clearly know what your objective is and what you have to do to obtain that objective. So I've got to run a marathon. That means I've got to subject my physical body to discipline to reach that goal. Paul says, I so run, as not uncertainly. So I fight, using boxing terms, as not beating the air. He says, I'm not shadow boxing. I know who my opponent is. I'm not just practicing. But I beat my body. Hupopiazzo means to strike under the eye. He's basically saying, I beat my body black and blue. And I bring it into servitude so that after having preached to others, I myself should not be disqualified. That's it. Paul says, I know who the enemy is. I know that God can use me to represent and to preach the gospel. And I also know my flesh, if my flesh is allowed to run loose and do whatever it wants to do, that I will be disqualified because I gave the message, but I didn't live the life. And therefore my message became ineffective. The word that I translated disqualified is the word rejected. I think it's unfair to listen to somebody talk about Christ and then people try to eliminate that truth by picking on the person, you know. But in essence, that's what Satan does. If we give him handles, he's going to use it. When Paul presents in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications are prerequisites for those in ministry, he does so with the fact that those who serve well will be uplifted as examples and people of respect that will give honor to the name of the Lord. And secondly, they'll be able to proclaim the things of Christ, faith in Christ, with boldness and confidence. Not arrogance, but just confidence. And may I say to you that that is the effectiveness for Christ. It's not the words themselves. It's the confidence, boldness. Especially when people come up to you and taunt you and say, hey, you're a Christian, huh? Well, come on, witness to me. It's like, I don't need to witness to you. I don't need to prove anything. I don't need to meet any requirements. I am told not to cast my pearls before the swine. Hey, I have a precious product here, you know? I got God. I've got the only way to salvation. The only way a person can be saved. And you are going to mock me? You lose. But so many times Christians are put into a spot that they have to go out and reach people for Christ because they have to prove themselves. And the non-believers see the desperation, you know, and they see the sales pitch coming and they're like, you know, if you've got the truth, man, it's you don't want to drag it through the mud. That a person can speak with boldness and confidence about the faith in Christ. This is But do you understand that it is the desire of God our Father for all of His children to mature and develop to a point where the flesh life is under control, the control of God's Spirit, to where everything that we do and everywhere we go and all the decisions we make, we seek Him as to what He wants us to do. That we don't function independently on our own, but we serve Him. The purpose? So that our lives will be effective for Christ. So the people will respect the things of the Lord, because He has the preeminence and the priority. The people will see a changed life. Not perfection, but a changed life. That's the testimony. That Jesus Christ is real. So there must be individual order. There must be order in the individual's life. There must be order in the relationships within the family. Husband and wife, parents and children. There must be order and discipline within the church. There must be functioning relationship amongst one another as brothers and sisters in Christ as a family. That's a tremendous responsibility. I'm just the home life itself. That's a tremendous responsibility. But then I have a responsibility for the big family, you know, God's family too. I got all these family members that I have to answer for and answer to. I realize that there are people in this neighborhood who profess to be Christians that don't really seem to care about following the Lord. But I also realize that I have a responsibility. Everything I say, everything I do, and the way I go about it, I'm not talking about human performance, it's just consciousness that just because church is over, just because we're out in the country, doesn't mean we can just do whatever we want to do. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ. I think one of the phrases that I heard recently that kind of puts a chill in me is that we have been challenged to become Christ-like. That's scary. How can I become Christ-like? The only thing that is holy about me is Christ who lives in me. And He changes and transforms my life, but it's not a human effort. And if I want Christ magnified in my body, and if my sincerest desire in my life is that when people come in contact with me, that the Lord is magnified through me to them, then I also have to take the responsibility and be sensitive to and conscious of the distractions that I cause. That they be minimal. And that they not affect negatively the work of God's Spirit. We do anyway. Jesus says that it's natural. You're going to offend people. But woe to the ones who offend. You have to care enough. And even then, Satan uses things. It's all in attitude, it's all in sensitivity, it's all in caring. It's all in realizing that following Jesus, you don't hear this very much today either. Jesus said in order to be His disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me. Deny means reject. Well, what do you want to do today? Forget it. If you don't, you're not a disciple of Christ. What is it going to take for me to function within the body of Christ, putting everybody else ahead of me? Denial, rejection, sacrifice. And those are all things that we don't want to hear. That's what it's all about. The sad part is that you can find a brand of Christianity. Every church has its own brand. You can find one that says you don't have to deny yourself in order to come here. You don't have to lay down your life for Christ if you come here. We're just here to have a nice time. But it all boils down to, do I want my life, my one time going through here, do I want my life to be effective for Christ? Do I want my children to be affected by Christ in me? Do I want my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to be touched by the Spirit of God in my life? Yeah, if it can help some way, encourage, build up, some way. If that's what I want, then that's what the Bible teaches. If I want the easy road, it's kind of interesting in our society, you can find one of those avenues too. One of those systems. Next week we finish out 1 Timothy chapter 3 with verses 14 through 16. The doctrine of the church. What the body of Christ stands for. We talked about being effective for Christ and holding the name of the Lord up respectable. Verses 14 through 16 tells us exactly what the doctrine of the church is and what the church stands for. Why we must be responsible for who we are, what we do, and how we do things. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time in your Word. May your Spirit cause us to be sensitive, to seek you, sensitive to care whether others receive from the Spirit of God through us or they just get our flesh and get turned off. We can't be perfect. But we pray that your Spirit would work out the maturity process in us to bring our flesh under control. That our lives would be effective for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.